want us to discuss discipling. Discipling. And I want to begin by asking a question. Did the apostles evangelize the known world in the first century? It's not intended to be a trick question, but it is intended to make the Bible student stop and think. Did the apostles evangelize the known world in the first century? The correct answer would be no. The apostles were leaders. They were disciples who were discipling. And we as Bible students might recall Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, which teaches that the gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. But who evangelized the known world in the first century? For that question, normally it is given that it was the apostles. But I believe a closer look at Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 8 reveals that it was not just the apostles, but the church. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 is where most individuals derive their answer. Jesus, speaking to his apostles, said, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." They take Acts 1 verse 8, Colossians 1 verse 23, and say it was the apostles. It was by design that they would be the ones. But when we look at Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, we find these words, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Preaching the word. Why were they scattered? We have to look back at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." Him being Stephen, Acts chapter 7. "And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." The church was scattered abroad because of the persecution brought upon it by Saul. The church being scattered, verse 4 says, "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere teaching." It was God's plan for the early church, a plan that He worked out through His providence. He used the stoning of Stephen and the persecution of the church from Saul and the willingness of the disciples to teach, to take the gospel from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That leads me to a question. That was God's plan for the early church, and through His providence it was worked out. What then is our plan for bringing the lost to Christ? What is our plan for bringing the non-Christians that sit in our pews from time to time to Christ? I think specifically of spouses. We may have a husband who worships without his wife by his side. We may have a wife who worships God without her husband by her side. We have children who come whose parents do not come, though they attend with their aunts, uncles, grandparents. I'm thinking about some parents that attend whose children no longer attend. Thinking about aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, the individuals who may be among us from time to time that are visitors, guests of ours, who are not yet Christians. What is our plan to evangelize them? What is our plan to evangelize the members of this community? It might do us well to take a step back at this point in time and ask the question that should come first And that is, do we have a plan? Do we have a plan that every member of this body is aware of in concerning discipling those who are lost? Do we have a plan for that? And if we do have a plan for it, what is that plan? By discipling, we mean teaching people to love God. How many of us talk with people about the love of God or the love that God has for mankind? Setting aside for a moment the small talk that we normally have, how's the weather, how are things, how are you doing, what's the latest doctor visit and doctor report? When we get down to our religious discussions with our friends, with people in this community, what's the topic of conversation? Do we talk to them about the love that God has for them? Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Contextually speaking, it is speaking to the apostles, but as it was carried out by them, and they taught others to do the same, it trickled down the line until eventually we too were taught the same message. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. If I can get over here to it. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus came up and He spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The order of Jesus' instructions interests me. They interest me a great deal because we typically miss the first part of His instruction. We listen to the "go therefore," and we talk about going and our going out to evangelize and our going out to meet people and our going out to meet people where they are and bring them to Christ. And rightfully so. We are to go. And we're to go because, as Jesus Himself said, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. It was given to Him by His Father. Therefore, He said for us to go, and we should go. But because of our emphasis on the going and the emphasis on the baptizing them, we miss that phrase between the two, and make disciples of all the nations. We are to meet people, not just for the sake of making friendships and making connections with people. We are to meet people for the purpose of making them a disciple of Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Baptizing whom? Baptizing those who have become disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We are to teach the new Christian how to go about making disciples. We're to teach them how to do it, ways in which to do it, and work alongside them as they begin to do it themselves. So how do we do that? How do we make disciples? If that's our task, to go and to make disciples, how do we make disciples? Well, we have to meet people and we have to teach them God's love. What greater message is there to be heard than the fact that God loves you? God loves you and God wants the very best for you. So often in the Scriptures, God calls upon us to choose Him. Look at an Old Testament passage first, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 19, Moses is coming to the end of his time and he presents some things before the children of Israel in order for them to see that they have a choice that must be made. He says, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call upon heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." Moses sets before them the options and then tells them, it's time to choose. Choose life. Choose God. Why? For your sake and for the sake of your descendants, for your own good. Choose God. This is a theme that's repeated throughout the Scriptures. We look at Romans chapter 8 as a New Testament example of this. Romans chapter 8, most of this great chapter is spent on showing the distinction between those who have chosen to live a life in spirit with God and those who choose to live life according to the flesh. Perhaps there is the most stark difference shown in verse number 13, when he wrote, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You're either living according to the flesh, by which you're going to die, or you're living according to the Spirit, by which there will be life. Why then do we choose God? We choose God because He offers joy. Acts chapter 13 and verse 52. He offers peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. When we present that message to the people, to those whom we have a desire to make disciples of Christ, they will begin to see the love that God has for each one of us. The love that God has for them. And when they see the love that God has for them, they will want to follow Him. They will want to choose Him. It happened with Jesus. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the people. And when the crowds heard what He had to say, they were amazed. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He taught them a message. And He taught the message in such a way that set Him apart from the scribes, who set Him apart from the Pharisees. It was a message of love. We look at Matthew chapter 7, and throughout that great chapter, Jesus is giving them time and again two different options, two different trees, two different judges, two different paths, two different gates, a good tree and a bad tree, good fruit and bad fruit. He shows two foundations. His purpose is to show them they have a choice. But the choice that they have had to be set before them in order for them to recognize that He is calling them to make a choice. We too must do the same. We must set before the world, those in this community, those who are non-Christians sitting among us, that they have a choice. They can choose to live life and endure all the evil in this world and choose to be a part of it. Or they can choose to follow Christ, experience His love, and experience the things that He wants us to be a part of. We present the choice to them when we reach out to them in an effort to disciple them. Notice what happened with those in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus gave this information at the end. The crowds were amazed at His teaching because He taught them in ways different from that of the scribes. Chapter 8 and verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed Him. The crowd of people who were with Jesus when He spoke to them from the mountain chose to follow Him. Following Jesus from place to place, though, was not true discipleship. There was more to it than that. As the people, you read Matthew chapter 8 and how it tells that Jesus took care of their needs, they began to follow Him even more. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. And so Jesus has to take a period of time in which He discusses true discipleship. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 to 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow Me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Some people want to follow Christ just like the scribe mentioned in verse 19. They say to Him, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus wants them to pause for a moment, and He wants the would-be followers to count the cost. Count the cost of following Him. Foxes and the birds of the air are better off than the Son of Man. And if you're going to choose to follow Him, you're going to find some hard times. You're going to find some difficult things to follow Him in. So count the cost. But He also wanted them to recognize that He must come first in all things. There is a difference between a disciple, meaning a follower, and a learner, one who follows Jesus for the sake of learning everything they can about Him, and a person who just follows Him around from place to place. Hence, Jesus discussed this idea of being a true disciple. Disciples must prioritize. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That one follower that wanted to follow Christ but wanted permission to go first and bury his father, Jesus responded to in this way, "Follow Me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." If this man's father had truly died, Jesus, knowing and understanding the practices of burial in that day and time, recognized that this man would be tending to his father's funeral rather than having this discussion about this idea with Christ. There's also the outside possibility that this man's father had not yet died, but was just terribly ill, and that he was at the point of dying. And so the man was asking for permission to go and be with his father and to take care of him until he did die, and then he would come follow Jesus. Jesus' point is the same nonetheless. His point is that now is the time to be a disciple. There is none of this, "I'll wait until this happens. I'll wait until that happens. I'll wait until I get my life in order and then come follow Christ. I'll wait until I get everything about my house in order and then I'll come and follow Christ." No, now is the time to be a disciple of Christ. Now is the time to follow Him. If there is anything that is more important to us than Jesus, then our priorities are out of order. Jesus gave this great discussion, and after giving these instructions on what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, he gets into a boat, and notice what his disciples do, verse 23. They followed him. True disciples will count the cost and still follow Christ. That's the message we need to be teaching the lost. The love that God has for them. And when we teach them the love that God has for them, they will want to follow Him. They will choose to follow Him. Even after counting the cost. True disciples follow Jesus to become like Him. The next step in our plan ought to be to teach these disciples to be lovers of self and lovers of one another. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15. They will want to follow Jesus when they know of His love for them. And as they begin to follow Jesus, they will want to be obedient to His commands. Thus, by process of time, they will become New Testament Christians. But then what? Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." They thought it was their turn. "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" People have to learn to love themselves. People have to learn to love themselves. And people have to learn to love one another. People learn these things when they first come to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. When we teach people that God loved them, they will be amazed. They will want to follow Him. They will begin to follow Him. And if we will show them the way and how to keep following Him, they will become New Testament Christians because of their love for Christ. They'll be converted to Christ. That's where the staying power is. You're here tonight not because you love hearing me, but because of your love for Christ. And when people are converted to Christ because of their love for Him, then they can learn to love themselves. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is likened to it, that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. When you learn to love yourself, you can learn to love others. When we love each other, ultimately we want to do things for each other, but we also want to do things with each other. That leads us to the third step in this process. The final step is bringing the lost to Christ involves service. What can we do for God? What can we all be a part of for God? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." What did Christ give the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors whom we know as elders and teachers for? What was the purpose for giving the church, the early church, these great leaders? Paul names it. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to building up of the body of Christ. He gave them church leaders in order to equip them for the work that they were to go out and to do. Our service to God and to the church causes growth. It causes the building up of the body of Christ. It causes the building up of the body of Christ as we all grow in faith, and our faith is strengthened, our love and unity is strengthened. It also builds up the body of Christ numerically. The Apostle Paul wrote to a church that had its fair share of problems, the church at Corinth. And Paul told them that the Christian life is, it's not about us. It's not about the great leaders. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. It's not about Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 9. The Christian life is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave Himself for each one of us because of His love for each one of us. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then concludes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." If you're a teacher, be the best teacher you can be for the Lord. If you're the mechanic, be the best mechanic you've ever seen for the Lord. You're the best insurance salesman, the best professional cleaner. Whatever your task in life, be the best that you can be for the sake of Christ, in order that you might find those people who have love for Christ, a love for God, whom you can disciple, whom you can teach further about the love that God has for them and what that means. And as that love grows and matures, they will want to obey His commandments. They will choose to follow Him. They will choose to be obedient to His will. Thus, they will choose to become New Testament Christians. When we stand before Christ in judgment, many things will not be the topic of conversation. The jobs that we had, how much money we got from those jobs, will not be of discussion. The houses we owned, the vehicles we drove, the people that baptized us, the person that baptized us, the people that we consider to be our friends. And you can add to the list any number of things that will not be a part of the conversation as we stand in judgment. Jesus will recognize us, those who have given their life to Christ. He will recognize us as ones whom He died for, ones He died to save. And He'll have one question. What did you do for me? We need to mature to that third step, the step of service. And when we mature to that third step of service, where we begin to serve everyone all the time, truly meeting the needs of people, we will come in contact with individuals who want to know more about the God we serve. They want to know more about why we are different from all the others. Why we want to fulfill their needs. And as they do so, they're going to come seeking to learn more. And as they learn more, they will become disciples who can be taught to be lovers of self, lovers of one another. And then they too can move on to that next level, the level of service, where they are serving the body of Christ. They are serving in the body of Christ, for the body of Christ, and for the lost who are outside the body. We recognize that there is a pattern to a lot of things that God has designed. There's a pattern for the church. There's a pattern for us to follow in obedience to Him, known as the plan of salvation. There is a pattern that God has instituted for bringing people from having nothing to do with Him to the point of not only living and serving for Him, but serving the needs of His body, the church. That pattern is seen in discipling individuals, loving those individuals, teaching them to love, and serving people. Tonight, we need to understand that Jesus will bring salvation. He will bring salvation to people who believe in Him. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. People who have turned from sin in repentance, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. People who have confessed Him before men, Romans 10, 9 and 10. People who have been baptized, immersed in His name for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. People who have faithfully looked for and hastened the coming day of God, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. We recognize that. And that's why we, the majority of us, if not all of us, gathered tonight, are followers of His. We need to be taking that message to those who are not yet Christians. A message of how great God loves them. And as we studied this morning, all of what Christ gave for them, that message will turn hearts and minds and souls to God. It's up to us to carry out the work. It's up to us to do it. It wasn't left to the apostles alone in the first century. It's not going to be left to the church leaders alone in this century. It's going to take the entire church doing its part, having a plan, that plan being firmly planted in the minds of every member, a plan that is reminded to us upon occasion after occasion after occasion, so that it's always at the forefront of our minds, so that every time we walk out these doors, we go beyond these four walls, we're ready and equipped to serve others. Then we'll see true growth in our own lives first. And then if God so blesses us with numerical growth, to Him be the glory. Tonight, I simply ask you, are you a disciple of Christ? Have you given your life to Him? If not, then we would beg and we would plead with you to give your life to Him. Choose Him. It's for your own good. If you are a disciple of Christ, what have you done for Him? How many souls have you brought to Him? What efforts are you putting forth to serve others, to have that opportunity? We gave you many opportunities before we got started this evening, of opportunities to fulfill that third level and to serve. Will you give your life to Him? Commit to serving Him so that many more could be won for Him. that is your desire tonight, to give your life to Him, or to give your life to Him again, being restored, being renewed in your commitment to Him, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.